Well, good morning. It is a blessing to have each and every one of you here. You know, I was thinking that there are a lot of things in our lives that if push came to shove, we could do without. All the entertainment, many of the electronics are just entertainment, not all of them. But there are an awful lot of stuff in our life that we could just, if we really needed to, we could do without. We cannot do without the church. I love you, and I appreciate each one of you. I hope that you have the same affection born by a new heart for the other believers in this room, and that you are rejoicing that you have the privilege to gather with those of like precious faith. I do have one announcement before we go to prayer. I am going to be leading a baptism class this afternoon at 1:30. Those of you who have signed up for that class, I sent a reminder earlier in the week. The class is designed to teach what the Bible says about believers' baptism. Now, that class is required for those who are going to be baptized. That is 2 weeks from today on October 13th. But anybody who would like to join in that class to just find out what the New Testament says about believers' baptism is welcome to join us. So again, that's 1:30. We planned it for early afternoon so that you can wrap up things here and grab some lunch and then come back. We'll meet downstairs in the fellowship hall for about an hour and a half at the most. So we're looking forward to that class. There are several matters of prayer that I want to bring before you this morning. Hurricane Helene, if you've been following that, the death toll across the southeast has now risen to above 50 people. Some of you have relatives in Florida. Some of you have property there. We need to be praying for those who have lost loved ones. I checked this morning, there are 600,000 people still without power. So, you know, that's an inconvenience, and it's a more major inconvenience for several people, but we need to be praying for them. We need to be praying for the believers among them who have the truth and who know the truth, that they will have opportunity to share the truth, and pray that those who are affected by the hurricane would realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only stability that a person can have in this life. Psalm 122, verse 6, we are told to pray for Jerusalem. The verse says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, may they prosper who love you. If you're watching the news, there are continued violent attacks against Israel coming from Arab neighbors. We want to be praying for Israel because the scripture tells us to. Jerusalem, I don't know if you know this, but the name Jerusalem means city of peace. That has not been the case since Jerusalem was founded. It isn't the case today. But one day, when the Prince of Peace rules and reigns from Jerusalem, Jerusalem will be the city of peace. Between now and then, our privilege and our responsibility is to pray for the offspring of Abraham. We'll do that. Also, one of our missionaries, Aaron Shryock, is with Horizons International. If you saw his email this week, he is returning to Chad, Africa on Thursday this week. He's going to be there for a month, and he is engaged in the work of translating. He's translating the book of Matthew into the Kodoko language. So we want to pray for the Shryocks, Aaron and Susan. One of their daughters was recently engaged to a fine young man. We rejoice in that. But we want to be praying for them. So let's bow and pray, and we'll lift these things to the Lord and also pray for our time in the Word. Father, thank you that you promised to be the stability of our times. We live in very unstable times, basically because of the fall. The whole creation groans with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, and we know the burden of sin lies upon this whole creation. That is the reason for devastating events like Hurricane Helene. Lord, we pray for those who are affected. We pray for those who have lost loved ones. Lord, may they know your peace and your strength. May those who don't know you recognize that you are the only stability that can be had in this world as we make our way through this life. Lord, we pray that you would touch the believers who are among those who are touched by the hurricane, and ask that you would give them opportunities, give them boldness to speak the truth in love and compassion. We pray that those who are providing aid would do that in your strength and for your glory. Father, we pray for Jerusalem. You tell us to do that. We pray for those who are perpetrating attacks against them. We know that there are believers even among them, and pray that you would give them words to say and to speak the truth in love and encourage, that you would save many among the Arabs. Lord, for your people, the sons of Abraham, we pray that you would be their peace and their strength. We thank you for the nation's leadership. We thank you for the message that was brought to the UN this week, and we pray that those who speak the truth would be drawn near to you, that you would give them grace and strength, that you'd give them wisdom. Lord, for those among your people, the physical descendants of Abraham who don't know you, we pray that you would open blind eyes. We pray that you would grant them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, that they would recognize that no one is going to be saved by being a physical descendant of Abraham, because salvation is by grace through faith alone. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he said, no one who comes to me will I turn away. We pray that you would use these disasters, these perpetrations of evil, to bring many to yourself. Lord, we thank you for the Shryock family. Thank you for Aaron and Susan and their kids. We pray that as Aaron prepares to return to Chad, Africa, that you would go before him. Thank you for providing the resources that he needs. Thank you for the technology with which he is able to continue the translation work with the men in that nation. We pray, Lord, that you would give him facility, that you would be with his mind, that you would give him great ease with the Kotoko language, and that you would oversee the translation work of Matthew, that you would speed that. Thank you for allowing them to finish the book of Genesis, and we pray that you would bring the translation of Matthew to a close rapidly, that they would move on and continue to translate your word. Lord, speaking of your word, we thank you for the gift of your word in our own language. Thank you that we have the word of God, that we were born in this place where there's the Bible and its influence in our lives. We do pray that you would be pleased to bless this particular hour. Lord, please grant clarity in the explanation of your word. Please grant grace and mercy to every listener, that we would be free of distraction, that we would look to you, that you would illumine the eyes of our hearts, that we might fully understand the truths of your word. We thank you for your holy and inerrant word, and we pray, Lord, that as we explain your word, as we seek to apply it to our lives, that you would sanctify us. Lord, that is the greatest thing that is going on in our lives, and we thank you for its truth. We pray that you would use this time to grow us and to conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the word Shekinah, Shekinah, is a word that refers to the glory that is inherent in the members of the triune Godhead. Although the word is not found in Scripture, the concept certainly is. The word was coined by Jewish rabbis and taken from a Hebrew verb meaning to dwell. And it has reference to God dwelling among men and manifesting his glory to human beings. When God led the people of his people out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery, they needed guidance and direction through that vast desert wilderness. God manifested his Shekinah glory among them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Later, Moses was given the plans for the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. When construction of that tent was complete, Numbers 9:15 reports this. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So God gave another visible sign of his glory and of his continuous presence among his people throughout their 40 years of sojourn in the wilderness. Later, when David's son Solomon completed the construction of the temple of the Lord, God again manifested his presence among his people. Let me read for you 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. There was something about the awe-inspiring manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God that made it impossible for the priests to carry out the work that God had given them to do. In Luke 2, verse 9, God manifested his glory again to shepherds who were in the fields watching their sheep. He appeared to them, as you know, to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his anointed son. Luke 2, 9 says this, "And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." There was something about the glory of the Lord that frightened these shepherds. The visible manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God was such that they were terribly frightened. They weren't a little bit concerned. They were terribly frightened. Then when the Lord Jesus embarked on his public ministry, John, the beloved disciple, reports this in verse 14 of chapter 1 of his gospel. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's pretty safe to say that Jesus in some way or another manifested his Shekinah glory to John because of the word that John uses here, the only begotten. That's a word that means one of a kind, radically distinctive, in a class all by himself. How is it that John concluded that Jesus was altogether unique? It had to be a manifestation of the glory of God. And that brings us to our study in the book of Revelation this morning. If you have your Bible, please open to Revelation 1. We're going to be looking at Revelation 1, verses 12 through 20, part 2 of the vision of the glorified Christ. Please follow as I read Revelation 1, verses 12 through 20. The text says this, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters." Verse 16, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." As we look at this text, we're going to see two elements. We're going to look first at the description of Christ in verses 12 to 16. I'm going to include verse 20. And then secondly, the reaction of John in verses 17 to 19. So let's begin with the description of Christ. Look at verse 12, if I can direct your attention there. The text says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me." Initially, John had his back to the one who was speaking with him. So naturally, he turns around to see the one who was speaking with him. John here uses a figure of speech known as a metonymy. That's where the voice is used in place of the person who is actually speaking. John turns to see the one who is speaking with him. The first thing that John sees in verse 12, look at it, is seven golden lampstands. The word lampstand here is taken from a word that indicates a portable oil lamp that was placed on a lampstand to provide light in an otherwise darkened space. When John reports seeing, what he reports seeing is seven separate lampstands. In 1 Kings 7, 49, we find the mention that Solomon made separate lampstands for the temple. Perhaps these lampstands in Revelation 1:12 resemble them. We don't really know. But if you look at verse 20 of Revelation 1, we're told that these lampstands are the seven churches. These lampstands represent the seven churches. Next, we're told, look at it, that the lampstands are made of gold. The lampstands are made of gold because gold is the most precious metal And that tells us that the church in this world is the most precious and valuable entity on earth. Let me say that again. The church of Jesus Christ is the most precious and the most valuable entity on earth. So valuable, in fact, that Jesus Christ purchased the church with his own blood. That's what Acts 20, verse 28 says, if you make a note of that. Acts 20, 28 clearly says that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. There are seven lampstands because there are seven churches to whom this letter was initially written. As seven is also the number that denotes completeness, these churches also symbolize the church of Jesus Christ in her completeness. These seven churches were actual churches located in Asia Minor during the first century, but they also represent the kinds of churches that have existed throughout all of church history. The fact that the lampstands represent the churches leads to a very, very important point about the church of Jesus Christ in the world that surrounds the church. What Jesus is saying here is that the world is a very, very dark place spiritually. The purpose of the church is to shine forth the light of God's truth in the world by both word and by deed. Christian, Jesus said this with respect to your relationship with the dark world around you. This is Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Jesus says this. He says, "You are the light of the world. With respect to the unbelieving world around you, you are light." That is the position that God has given you as a believer. This is, in fact, what God has made you to be. Then the Lord provides this illustration of his point. He says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." And then he says this by way of exhortation, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." According to Titus 2:14, Jesus Christ, our great Savior, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. You are to be zealously doing good deeds so that those who are in the world, those who are in darkness and don't know it, can see your good deeds and they will ask you for a reason why you're doing them. When they ask you, it's an opportunity for you to give them the truth of the gospel. As 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be worshiping him as a lifestyle. Always being ready to make a defense to anyone. A defense is a reasoned explanation. To make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness toward the person that you're speaking to, because the reverence is fear of God. You're fearing God and you're respecting the person that you're speaking to. This is the very reason why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is built on the truth that is God's word. As its support. It is the pillar of the truth in that it lives the truth and sets forth the truth to those who desperately need it. So this is the first element of significance to the fact that the lampstands are the seven churches. There's a second element of significance to the lampstands, and that is who is in the midst of them. Look at verse 13. "In the middle of the lampstand," says John, "I saw one like a son of man." This phrase, "one like a son of man," is a direct reference to the vision that the prophet Daniel had in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. That text says this, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him," that is the one like the son of man, "to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." I hope you find encouragement and comfort in that reality. The fact that the Lord Jesus is seen here in the middle of the lampstands is very, very important. The lampstands are the churches. The Lord is present among his churches. The Lord is present here with us right now. Every time the saints gather, regardless of time and place, the Lord Jesus is present. The Lord is here right now. It is of critical importance, therefore, that you are fully engaged in everything that happens in the corporate worship service. The Lord is the one who knows every single human heart. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he is very, very interested in the state of your heart as you gather for worship. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each one according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Nothing misses the Lord's his realization. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 3. You can read that whole psalm, Psalm 139. Verses 1 to 3. O Lord, you have searched me and known me, the psalmist says. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You understand every thought that I'm going to have. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Don't think for a moment that you can fool the Lord. The Lord knows all things. He knows you, as I said, better than you know yourself. That you are fully engaged at every point in the worship service is very, very important. It's significant to the Lord. So when you're singing hymns and spiritual songs, are you singing them thoughtfully? Are you worshiping the Lord in truth? When the Word of God is read publicly, is your mind fully engaged? Are you thinking about what's being read so that you can add your amen? When you give your offering, are you giving it with thankful hearts, dependent on the Lord's provision? Are you thankful to be investing that gift in eternal purposes? When you pray, are you actively thinking about what you're praying so that you can in your heart say the amen to what is being prayed? When you sit under the preaching of the Word of God, are you expecting the Lord to speak to you through His Word? Are you coming expecting the Lord to speak to you and to promote your sanctification? When you gather for fellowship, regardless of whether it's here or in a home, when you gather for fellowship, are you purposely using that time as a time to promote the maturity of the believers around you? Are you faithfully using your gifts to build up the body? All of this is what you should be doing. These are vitally important questions that only you can answer before the Lord. He is here and he is interested in the fact that you are doing the right things, but for the right reasons. It is of the utmost importance that we do church right. God has told us what the church is to be. We need to be serious about that business. We need to do church right because the Lord is the one who is being glorified. The one who is presented before the Ancient of Days and who was given dominion and glory and the eternal kingdom to rule over the entire earth. This is the very one that John sees and whom John will now describe. This is the one promised, who has promised to build his church in Matthew 16:18, when he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This is the one who promised to be with his church until the very end of this age in Matthew 28:20. He said, lo, that's an expression which is meant to grab the attention of the listener. He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the one who promised to be with his church when we're doing the hard work of confronting sin in the church. Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. Very important. And on the night before Jesus' death, he promised his disciples, he said in John 4, I will not leave you orphans. That's what the Lord said. He promised, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and I will love him, and we will come and make our abode, our dwelling with him. Do you recognize that? Do you rejoice in that reality? This is the one who promised his continual presence, recorded in Hebrews 13:5, saying, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. This is the very one who presents himself to John and whom John will now describe. One commentator says it this way. He said, Christians do not worship a well-meaning martyr, a dead heroic leader. The living Christ dwells in his church to lead it and to empower it. Believers personally and collectively have the inestimable privilege of drawing near and relying on that power through continual communion with him. Next comes a description of the Lord's clothing. Look at verse 13. Clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. In the opening verses of the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is presented to the reader in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Look at Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him. Here Jesus is presented in his office of prophet, receiving direct revelation from the Father. Revelation 1:5, Jesus is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here Jesus Christ is presented as the ultimate king who rules over every ruler on earth. I hope that encourages you as you look at the political situation. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning over every earthly authority. And here in verse 13, we're told that he is clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and the golden sash across his chest. This presents Jesus as our great high priest. Let me explain. The threefold office of the Lord is also the subject of the seven verses of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 has been a messianic psalm from the beginning. Verses 4-6 of that psalm read this way: "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings." That's the Lord's kingship. "In the day of his wrath, he will judge among the nations." So verses 1, 5, and 13 of Revelation 1 set the tone for the entire rest of the book of Revelation. Look at verse 13, at the phrase, "a robe reaching to his feet." This translates a single word in the original Greek. That word is used only one time in the New Testament, used here in this text. However, the word is found seven times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In six of those seven occurrences, the word refers specifically to the attire of the high priest. Look at verse 13 again. We're next given information about the sash that Jesus wears, and this confirms his role as high priest. "Girded across his chest with a golden sash." According to Exodus 39, verse 29, the sash of the high priest was made of fine twisted linen and embroidered needlework. But the sash worn by the exalted Christ is of pure gold. It is likely worn across one shoulder and diagonally across the chest. The higher the position of the sash on the body across the chest, and the fact that it's made of gold, indicates that the wearer was a dignitary occupying a very high office. In this case, the wearer occupies the highest possible position in the universe, that of our great high priest. This description is intended to emphasize the function of Jesus Christ as the high priest of our faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews refers to Jesus Christ as our high priest no less than 10 times in that book. Let me give you two examples. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore he," speaking of the Lord, "had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Beloved, as our great high priest, the Lord Jesus made propitiation. That's a word that means a gift offered to a king, which has the effect of turning away the wrath of the king. Jesus made propitiation. He's the only one who could do that. But that's what Hebrews 2:17 says. Could there be any greater reason to give glory and honor to the Lord? He turned away the wrath of God from us. One more verse from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, verses 14-16. That text reads this way: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Persevere in your profession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." If you're dealing with temptation, know that the Lord understands that temptation. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. Bring it to him, ask him to take it, and he will do that. "Therefore," it says, "let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Could there be any greater encouragement for drawing near to the Lord's throne, no matter what's going on, and receiving grace to help in time of need? So having described the Lord's garments, John now moves to a description not of his clothing, but of his person. Look at verse 14 of our text. "His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow." This description is a clear reference to another part of the vision that Daniel saw. recorded in Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel 7, 9 says this, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. There's God the Father again, the Ancient of Days taking his seat. And his vesture, that is his outer garment, was like snow, was white like snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. This is a description clearly of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. But here in Revelation 1:14, John takes these words and applies them directly to Jesus Christ. First of all, this underscores the fact that Jesus was deity. He is divine. Not only does this emphasize the deity of Christ, but the word white in the phrase, his head and his hair were white like wool, the word white means bright, gleaming, or shining. This emphasizes Jesus' glory as well as his immutability, his unchangeableness in that glory. This is because Jesus, as God, emanates the Shekinah glory of God from within himself. So this glory is undiminished. This glory, which John describes here in verse 14, was unfading because it comes from within the Lord himself. Isaiah 1:18 says this. God says this, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you're here today and you don't yet know the Lord, only the Lord Jesus can do this with your sin. He's the only one who can make your sins as white as snow. He's the only one who can separate you from your sins. Psalm 103:12 says, He has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That's a poetic way of saying an infinite distance. That's what the Lord does. He alone can do that because He alone lived a sinless life. He alone went to the cross to offer Himself as the final sacrifice for sin. He will give you a new nature, and he will give you a nature that longs to live a life of obedience to him for his glory. He and he alone is the only one who can accomplish it. You cannot accomplish it by doing good things. The Bible says in Isaiah 64, our most righteous works are like a filthy rag to God. When we try to do it ourselves, we're telling God we don't need his son. That is blasphemy, and Jesus Christ is the only one who can make you righteous. Look at Revelation 1:14. John next describes the eyes of Christ. His eyes, the text says, were like a flame of fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. In Daniel 10, Daniel gets a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. In verse 6 of that chapter, he describes Christ's eyes like flaming torches, the same description. Beloved, this describes the all-penetrating, all-searching gaze of the one who is omniscient, the only one who knows all things about all persons thoroughly and completely. There are no secrets from the Lord. He knows exactly what's going on in the depth of your heart. He is sovereign not only over the seven churches to whom this letter is written, he is sovereign over the entire course of human history. So don't get too wrapped up about things going on in the world. Walk with the Lord and trust him that he is carrying out his will. The conquering Messiah is described this way in Revelation 19, verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And on his name was written on him, I'm sorry, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. The conquering Messiah has eyes like a flame of fire. The next aspects of the Lord's person that John describes, look at verse 15, are his feet. His feet. His feet are described as being like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. To burnish metal is to polish it to a very, very high degree of brilliance. The emphasis here is the shining, glowing purity of the bronze. The emphasis of Christ's feet here indicate his ability to move among his churches to do his work. And his work is specifically to cleanse and purify his church, to carry on the work of sanctification. Make a note of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says this, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Why are you to diligently pursue the means that God has given for your sanctification? Because Jesus Christ is working in you to create that desire and the fruit of that desire. That's exactly what he does as he moves among his churches. He sanctifies his people. But you have a part to play in that. So who is in charge of your sanctification? Is it God or is it you? And the answer is yes, it's both. You need to do what God has told you to do because he has promised to complete that work. That is his guarantee. Look at the end of verse 15. Next, John describes the Lord's voice. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In Ezekiel 43, verse 2, the prophet sees the glory of God, and we have the very same description. And behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. This is another description of God the Father applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, affirming his divine nature. This is the voice of supreme authority. The Lord's voice, like the sound of many waters, will one day command all of those who have died to rise to life and to come and face an accounting for their deeds. John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth from the grave, to those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, to those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Let me just say something about works and salvation. Works are not a means to salvation. If you try to earn salvation, you are telling God again you don't need the work of his Son. But if you are a genuine believer, you will do good works which give a guarantee that you have a new nature, and in your heart you are desiring to honor the Lord. When Jesus speaks, his church must listen because he alone is the head of the church. At the Transfiguration, God the Father said this in Matthew 17, verse 5. He said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The writer to the Hebrews said the very same thing in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In these last days, God has spoken through his Son. Jesus Christ speaks to his church through the Scriptures. You must be diligent to hear him speak through his word and faithful to apply what he emphasizes to you to your own life. As James 1:22 says, we put it on every bulletin to remind you, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves, who delude themselves. You delude yourself when you hear the truth but don't apply it because you're storing up truth in your mind and you think you know all this truth, but you only know what you do in your life. That's the point of James 1:22. Look at verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Verse 20 of Revelation 1 tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word angel here is the normal word for holy angels that figure so prominently in the book of Revelation. But the same word, angels, can also be used to indicate human messengers. Because nowhere in the New Testament are holy angels said to lead local churches, the word must be understood here as indicating human leaders, the elders whom the Lord appoints in every local church. The same word is translated correctly as messengers, not angels, but messengers, in Luke 7:24, in Luke 9:52, and in James 2:25. Some interpreters understand this is a reference to the messengers who came to John when he was on the island of Patmos to receive the book of Revelation. That is not correct because Jesus is seen here holding the messengers in his hand. That's a present tense. It's a continuous possession of the messengers. So we would understand these seven men to be the leading pastors, the ones who primarily lead the churches. They are to be instruments through whom Jesus Christ, the head of the church, mediates his rule. to be assigned as a human mediator through whom Jesus Christ mediates his rule in the church is a sobering responsibility. It requires the very highest standards of spiritual qualification. Make a note of 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 and Titus 1, 5-9. Both of those passages lay out the qualifications of an elder. Beloved, this is a very, very weighty responsibility, and one that the writer to the Hebrews says comes with the very highest degree of accountability. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We have the responsibility of living so that you can see the results of our faith, so that you can imitate that. That is a weighty responsibility. Verse 17 of the same chapter, Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. To whom are elders going to give an account? To the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone. We are going to give an account for our shepherding of the Lord's people. The Lord is the one who grows the church. He grows a local church by bringing people to be part of that body. We then have a responsibility to shepherd faithfully those whom the Lord gives us. And we will give an account to the Lord of glory. Look at verse 16. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Revelation 19:15 says this, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That's Revelation 19:15. In the same chapter, verse 21, we read this, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Based on these two statements, the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lord here, we can conclude that its primary purpose is to protect the church from enemies who are outside the church. The Apostle Paul warned the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20:30. From your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. The very sobering reality is that there are those who attack the Lord's church. They do that by sowing lies, by creating discord and division, by living hypocritical lives, by only pretending to be believers, who are damaging the unity of the body in a number of ways. The Lord promises here that he will personally and directly deal with those who do such things. Now that's a very, very fearful prospect. Look at the end of verse 16 at the end. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. This is the Shekinah glory of God again. This is the glory inherent in each member of the Godhead. During his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus put that glory on display on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember in Matthew 17, he took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain with him. Verse 2 says this, Matthew 17, 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Mark, in his account of Christ's transfiguration, which he obviously got from Peter, who was the eyewitness, adds this in Mark 9:3, and his garments became radiant, exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could make them. The blazing brilliance of the Shekinah glory of God, which Jesus manifested on the mountain, which emanated from within him, was so brilliant that it was otherworldly. So this is the description of Christ in verses 12 through 16 and verse 20. And that leaves us with the reaction of John in verses 17 to 19. Actually, there are three reactions here that I want to note for you. The first one comes at the beginning of verse 17. Look at it. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Now, I probably don't need to tell you that in his fleshly ministry, John was the closest to the Lord Jesus. He's the one who was reclining on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. He was the one who was closest to the Lord in his earthly ministry. And yet, when John sees the glory of the risen Christ, this is his reaction. He fell at his feet like a dead man. John, in other words, was overwhelmed when he confronted the glory of the Lord. He was overwhelmed with terror. So that's the first reaction, is fear. Such fear was the natural response of people who came face to face with divine glory. Let me give you some examples. When the prophet Daniel saw the vision of the pre-incarnate Christ in Daniel 10. He says this in verse 8, Daniel 10, 8. So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, and my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. Now, Daniel is one of the two men with Joseph about whom nothing negative was ever said. Daniel was a holy man. He wasn't sinless, but Daniel was a holy man. When he was confronted with the glory of God, he said, I became like a dead man. When the prophet Isaiah was permitted to look into heaven and he saw the glory of the Lord in Isaiah 6, 1 to 5, he pronounced curses and damnation on himself, saying, woe is me, for I am ruined. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. How do you know that, Isaiah? How do you know that? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Ezekiel the prophet, the same thing happened. When he saw the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel 1:28, he said, when I saw it, I fell on my face. This is what happens when mortal human beings come face to face with the glory of God. The response can only be one of fear because of our human sin and our human limitations. This is what happens when people come face to face with the glory of the Lord. As Hebrews 12:29 reminds us, our God is a consuming fire. The second response of John comes in the middle of verse 17. There's a second response here, the response of comfort. This is the Lord's compassionate reassurance of the terrified apostle. And it's a good thing the Lord has comforted him and strengthened him. Otherwise, Revelation would stop right here. But the Lord had a mission for him, and he strengthened him to continue his ministry of writing. The Lord first identifies himself as I am the first and the last. Look at it. This is God's covenant name by which he identified himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14, when God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That relates to God's eternal nature. I am is the Hebrew verb of being. It means I was, I am, and I will be forever. That's what God's name, that's what God said his name was. This is the very name the Lord used to refer to himself. Remember in John 8 when Jesus is having that increasingly hostile conversation with the Jewish leaders? Jesus puts a punctuation on that and he says, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. That's not a grammatical mistake. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And the Jews understood that exactly. They immediately picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus disappeared and went his way, as only God can do. Jesus next identifies himself to John, look at it, as the first and the last. John is thus comforted by the words of the Lord here. This title, the first to the last, is a title which God uses for himself in the Old Testament. You can look at Isaiah 44, verse 6, and Isaiah 48, verse 12. God twice there says, I am the first and the last. When all the false gods and the false religions have passed away, when all the false gods have come and gone, and all the man-made religions have passed away, then the whole world will see that Jesus Christ and him alone is the first and the last. The risen and glorified Christ asserts the same truth here in our text. Look at verse 18. He says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He says, I am alive forevermore. And that's a familiar expression to us as we study Revelation 1, right? Remember Revelation 1, verse 6. I am alive from age to age. Eons times eons times eons. I am alive forevermore. He says the very same thing here in Revelation 1:18. Look at verse 18 again. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Keys speak of power and authority, both of which our Lord has to an infinite degree. He has all power. He has all authority. That is the God whom we worship. Hades here is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. It simply is a word. It doesn't mean the grave. It means the realm of the dead. There is the realm of the living. There is the realm of the dead. That's what this word Hades means. It simply refers to the realm of the dead. So we see the first response of John was fear. The second one is comfort. There's a third response here, one of duty. duty. John is told by the Lord, therefore write. This was John's solemn duty before the Lord. It is, in fact, why the Lord sent him to Patmos, so that he could be undistracted and receive the revelation and write it down perfectly for the church. The Lord then gives the outline for the book of Revelation. He says, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. Write the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And he says, thirdly, write the things that will take place after these things. That's chapter 4 through 22. And the Lord says, these things will take place. I am the sovereign one who determines what takes place, and all of this will take place at my will. Well, that's Revelation 1, verses 12 to 20. Next week, we'll begin the things that are as we look at the letter to the church at Ephesus. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, we thank you for your presence here with us. We are humble to think that you would condescend to be with your people when your people gather. And yet, Lord, that lays upon us a heavy, heavy responsibility that we do church right, that we do the things that you say to do in your word. Lord, we esteem your word. We love you. We thank you for the ability you've given us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. Help us to faithfully do that, Lord. Help each of us to faithfully use our gifts that you've entrusted to us for the building up of your body until you come again. In your holy name, we ask these things. Amen.